Let us stand, if you may, for the reading of God's Word, Luke 3, beginning in verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to lose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also add this above all, that he shut John up in prison. And thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word, may he bless it to his glory, to the good of his people. As we hope to consider this passage, I bring to your attention, especially verse 4 and this little portion of Isaiah 40 that's inside Luke chapter 3, where Luke quotes from Isaiah, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." This is, in a sense, a summary of the ministry and the message of John the Baptist. We have this theme before us, the voice in the wilderness. This is the voice of John the Baptist. In our first point, we're going to be considering the man himself and his ministry, and then the message and the Messiah. It all carries on very harmoniously. As soon as you speak of the man, you must speak of the ministry, because most of what we know of the man is his ministry. And as soon as we speak of his ministry, we hear of his message. And as soon as we hear of his message, we hear of the Messiah. in a sense, Christ was a summary of his message, but there's this direction by which we are prepared to meet the Messiah. And from the event of last chapter, when we were in chapter 2, you'll remember the Lord Jesus was 12 years old, and around 18 years have elapsed. So from when Jesus was 12 to when now Jesus is around 30, we have absolutely no record. We don't know what happened. We know that he was a carpenter. He was being raised and living in Nazareth. But even at the very next portion of what we'll be reading in verse 21, if I had kept reading, the Lord Jesus comes even to John the Baptist and is baptized by him and begins his earthly ministry. So in this chapter, we have this introduction of John the Baptist. Like I said, Luke has already brought his father and his mother who sang about him, and we're expecting something about this John the Baptist. And this little portion of what we read is the narrative that Luke has about his ministry. And you'll remember that it was 700 years before this that he was prophesied about, this very passage that's recorded in Luke 3. This is from Isaiah 40. These are verses 3 through 5. I want to take some time to read that passage just to bring to our minds what would have been in the minds of God's people when they hear John the Baptist speak, and he would use some vocabulary from this very passage. It was purposeful so that people would think, oh, is this the man we're expecting that Isaiah said in chapter 40 would come? And so I want to read from Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And in the direct context, this was God saying, there will be comfort for my people. They'll come back from Babylon from the time of captivity. But it had a double fulfillment in the sense that was a partial fulfillment, and then the greater fulfillment would be when John the Baptist would come, because Jesus would be here. So verse 3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. That was 700 years before it was fulfilled, in the day that John the Baptist began to preach. And Luke, he in the historian way that he had, he mentions five different authorities and of the Roman world, and two authorities from his own world. There's a total of seven men who are mentioned, and obviously his meaning with that is to make it very clear when this would have happened. And when we put the name of all of these people, Tiberius Caesar as emperor, and Pilate as the governor of Judea, Herod, and then Philip and Lysanias, and the two high priests, Caiaphas and Annas, and even there, the reason there are two is because Rome had deposed Annas, and yet because the Jewish person never thought that could be possible, they thought in our hearts he's still high priest. But since Caiaphas, who was a son-in-law of Annas, had been put in that position, they didn't want to dethrone him, in essence, so they lived in essence, in harmony with the thought of we'll have two high priests. They weren't going to let Rome decide who would be high priest in their hearts. And so they had two at the time. And when you put all of these men together, this would mean that this was between 27 to 29 AD. Just a little note that this Lysanias, for a long time, archaeologists and historians thought that Luke had made a mistake in adding this Lysanias, because there had been a Lysanias who ruled many years before this, but as it is very common that happens among these archaeologists who have the audacity to say that there are errors in the Bible, as they dig deeper and as they find later records, they found a second Lysanias who did rule at this very time. And so it's very accurate what Luke is listing. And of course, the important thing here is that this is really, in many senses, this is the most important thing. The ministry of Jesus is about to happen. And so when John the Baptist begins to minister, it's very important to know the time, because it was akin to the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And Luke wants to make very clear, remember, he's writing to that disciple of his, Theophilus, and he wants Theophilus to know what I'm writing is not a bunch of philosophical treatises. I'm not giving you ideas of Christianity. I'm giving you the facts. This is a historical religion. It's not based on our ideas. It's not based on philosophy. It is based on truth. It is based on history. And so it's important for us to understand Jesus came to this very world that we live in. He began his ministry around 27 to 29 AD. And so basically, a little short of 2,000 years ago, Jesus began his ministry. So let's start the man and the ministry. This will be quite brief regarding the man. John, we've seen a lot about his birth, that he would come. He made one happy mother and father because they thought they would live the rest of their lives with no child to raise. And lo and behold, they were raising the child that Jesus said that born of women, there was no one greater. Isn't it amazing? Elizabeth thought she would never have a baby, but she had the greatest baby, minus Christ, of course. This was Jesus talking about John the Baptist. He was certainly not including himself. It's precious to think that when John the Baptist starts ministering, he says, "One mightier than I is coming." And so Jesus says he's the greatest. John the Baptist says, "Jesus, you are the greatest." And Elizabeth was the blessed mom to have this son being born. And when he began his ministry, well, a little before he began, he was living in the wilderness. So he was there in between Judea and the Dead Sea, in that hill country where really only wild animals live. And he was really living a life. It was kind of like his life was communicating something of what his message would be. And when you think of the need to repent of sin, it is something serious. It is something drastic. It is something that you're not supposed to be wishy-washy about. And he lived a life that really showed an intentionality. It showed the idea that I'm not here to have fun. I am here to please my God, and that will give me joy. And so it's not that he was a sorrowful man. Remember, we saw something when we started talking about John the Baptist. There would be a joy in his ministry like no other. Think as he sees all those people coming to the river and he's washing one after another with the thought that sins are being forgiven as they trust in Jesus. Sins are being forgiven as they trust in Jesus. One more person. And think of his joy as he hears these people saying, "What shall we do?" And then tax collectors asking, "What shall we do?" And then the rough soldiers asking, "What shall we do?" And so he had the blessed joy to see people who were repenting of their sins. That's who he was. And then as the Lord told him it was the right time, he gravitated toward the Jordan River. And that's where he started going around that whole area. And look at verse 3. This was a summary of his ministry. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And we're going to talk a little more about this because you see what I meant. You talk of his ministry, we already see his message. But let me talk a little more about his ministry in that he was a prophet. That's like a key thing, right? He wasn't just a man who would be an example in this world. He was a prophet, not a priest and not a king, but a prophet. And as a prophet, he came in line with all those great prophets of the Old Testament and in a line that had a direction. We can literally say that he was the last prophet of the Old Testament. Not just one of them. He was the last. When we think of when the Old Testament ends, we usually say it's Malachi. But theologically speaking, this is the Old Testament prophet. It's kind of like he's living in the New Testament, but he's an Old Testament prophet. How we could see this is in John the Baptist, old and new are connecting, because he is carrying, as it were, the baton of the Old Testament prophets of old, and he sees the Lord Jesus, and he is the New Testament prophet, the first prophet of the New Testament, and he passes, as it were, the baton of the Old Testament promises to him. And not because Jesus will carry in passing it to anyone. He is the fulfillment of all those prophecies of old. And that's why his ministry, you could say it was fulfilled on the day that he sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." It's, in a sense, you could say he fulfilled his ministry. The crowds are seeing who the Messiah is. We saw here how it seems like the crowds were kind of confused. Could it be that he's the Christ? When he caught wind that people were thinking he was it, he made it very clear. There will be one mightier than I who is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He's saying, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. This is how great the Messiah is. Don't look at me that way. And he was the one who would say it's him. And the moment he did that, it's like the Old Testament ended. As soon as, of course, he is taken by Herod and he dies. That was the end of the Old Testament in terms of prophecy. And the New Testament began with the Lord Jesus' ministry. And so it's important to understand this and to understand also this great, great privilege that he had. Because every single Old Testament prophet would be pointing. It's almost like they said, there's the Lamb of God, but it would be far away. No one really had an idea when. Now we do, and it was like Isaiah. It was 700 years before he really came. And if you think of Moses, and if you think of Samuel and Elijah and Elisha, all of those, it would have been thousands, hundreds of years for some of them. But not for John the Baptist. John the Baptist would be one who could say, the ground that you stand upon is the ground that the Messiah is already walking upon. It's this very day and age. It's now. So he had this great blessing, this great privilege, you could say. And you are aware, we read Isaiah, and then of course an important passage to keep in mind would be Malachi. And I want to bring it, this would be the ideal time to refresh our minds of the earliest prophecy. So Isaiah was 700 years. We get to Malachi. This was 400 years. And we read in Malachi chapter 3, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So this is the Messiah speaking prophetically of John the Baptist and saying, he's my messenger. And in your Bible will likely have a little M for my messenger, and a capital my for the word my, because that's Jesus speaking. He's speaking of John the Baptist. And it says, "And he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger," and that word messenger is capital M, because it's speaking of Jesus, "the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So we hear of the forerunner, and then we hear of the Messiah. And then, if you go to chapter 4 of Malachi, the very last two verses of the records of the Old Testament are speaking of John the Baptist. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And this is what the angel told Zechariah about his son. It's the ministry of John the Baptist. He is the one who came in the spirit of Elijah. That was one thing, of course, that threw people off. Some even asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And he said no, because it's true, he wasn't. But he is the one who fulfilled that prophecy that was the Elijah who would be sent. And so we can say of his ministry that he was a prophet, and we can say of his ministry that it was the fulfillment of prophecy. And just to give a list, so it was Isaiah 40, and then it was Malachi 3 and 4, and then I'm just going to mention, because it was recently that we saw Angel Gabriel, when he comes to Zechariah and says that he will have a son, and brought some of this vocabulary of the prophecies we read, that was also God's word declaring that John the Baptist would come. And then when Zechariah sees his baby being born and he names him John in obedience to the message of the angel, and he holds him in his hands, and he agrees and acknowledges that he will be used as a forerunner for the day spring who would arise and who would bring, as it were, a sunshine for us who would sit in darkness. That was another prophecy about his own baby, who he would be. So here's the baby being born, of which many prophecies were speaking. He was a prophet, and he was a fulfillment of prophecy. And now let's go to our second point, where we go straight to the message. We've been bringing some thoughts about his message, and now we'll talk about it more, and it leads us to the theme of the Messiah, which in many ways was a very the theme of his message was the Messiah. But there was a direction that he sent us toward Jesus. And there are two things that are like a foundation that already talk about his message, but we'll bring these two things to help us understand the fullness of this message. The first thing is looking at this prophecy. Now Luke could have put here parts of Malachi. He could have put here Malachi 3 or Malachi 4, or he could have put some more portions of that passage of comfort ye, my people. But he put this phrase, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And what would he cry? Prepare the way of the Lord. And how is this way to be prepared? And you notice it's all about things being made right. The paths straight, the valleys exalted, the mountains and hills brought low, whatever's crooked made straight, and the rough made smooth. In a summary, all of this is whatever was wrong had to be made right. Whatever made it not proper for a road had to be made proper for a road. The idea is just like we see in places where highways are being made, there are hills in the way and they have to make them nice and flat. And there are valleys, and so they make a bridge. And then if it's a place, a terrain full of rocks, they'll have to get rid of all of that and make it nice and smooth. And there are places where the curves would have to be treacherous and dangerous, and so they just cut through those mountains and hills and make it straight. And it's preparing a way, right? So this, we understand this figure that is in our minds. And then if you think of another portion of what he was saying, see, as the people were coming and asked those questions, that's the big key of what this, all that was wrong or all that was undesirable, being made better and being made right. People would ask them, John, what must me do? Us in general, well, if you have two tunics, give one to who needs it, who has none. If you have food, do it likewise. He was saying, there's something wrong, and it has to be made right. There were these tax collectors. So the idea you get is that everybody was asking John, and so a tax collector, you can imagine the first tax collector who got there, they knew that they were not well seen by anybody in Israel. They were seen as thieves. They were seen as thugs, because people who were not paying their taxes, they would send their thugs to go there to terrorize the people so that they would give the taxes. And you know all of that mindset where they would give to Rome a portion, but they were allowed to charge an extra that would be for them, and not only their salary, but they would go beyond. And the more powerful they felt to terrorize the people meant more money that they could make. Jews hated the tax collectors and saw them as traitors to the people, because many of them were Jews. So they asked, what must we do? And Jesus said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. And then soldiers. And when I read this, this is so akin to especially in my experience in having lived in Brazil, if you were stopped by a policeman, there were some who literally said, there was some who would say, I found a problem with your car, it's going to cost this much, and then supposedly they're waiting for a bribe, and you give that bribe, they let you go. It got so bad a season in Brazil, at least where we were living in the north of Brazil, which is kind of like the Wild West of Brazil. You would roll down your window to talk to the police. They would literally say, what can you give me? They would even bypass the problem they saw in the car. They would already just beg for the money. And once I had a big bottle of Sprite, and I said, look, I just have this Sprite here. He said, okay, that'll do. And he took my Sprite. I had just bought it. And when they would literally ask, look, I'll let you go. You just need to give me something. And I would say, look, I teach people that I shouldn't bribe. They would say, are you a pastor? I'd say, yes, I am. They'd say, okay, just pray for me then. So I noticed, thankfully, there was still this element of fear of God that they would honor a minister and not demand the bribe. But John the Baptist says, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. And the reason, of course, it's sad. The reason why they do that is because their wages are very low. You feel sorry for them. But this is so pertinent to what I experienced that if I can imagine these soldiers coming to John and saying, what shall I do? And them saying, stop bribing. Stop intimidating people. Well, now let's put these things together. See, in essence, John the Baptist was saying the greed in your heart, the reason you want to keep two tunics while that person has none, that is greed. And that is like a mountain and it has to be made low. And he could look at the dishonesty of the tax collectors who would want to get more, and so they were lying. Well, those were deep, corrupt valleys that had to be made exalted. The sin of dishonesty was the crookedness. The sin of violence would be what was not smooth and had to be made smooth. In essence, John the Baptist was saying, just get things right. Things have to be pure and ready. Calvin says this, prepare the way of the Lord, that is, that we may take out of the way those sins which obstruct the kingdom of Christ, and thus may give access to His grace. Now, a very important thing to understand here is this. John the Baptist wasn't saying, once you're pure and ready, then you're ready for Jesus. Well, we wouldn't need a Savior if we're now pure and ready. His ministry was, in essence, saying, because of your sins, you need this Savior who is coming. Do you acknowledge your sins? And see, this is a thing that would get people in the line or not in the line. And we read elsewhere that as in Matthew, as these are coming to be baptized, and they're the ones asking the question, John the Baptist would have seen the Pharisees and the priests who would come to the side. It doesn't indicate that they were in the lines too. And it's to them that John directs this very sharp word where he says, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And so it doesn't seem like John was saying this to the humble people who were confessing their sins. He would have said those who were not wanting to get in the line. And what did it mean to get in the line? It meant, I am a sinner. I need to be washed. I need this Messiah who is here on earth. And now let's put a few things together. I can say five things about the message of John with all this in mind. The first thing is that it was very simple. Very simple. It was not complicated. Really, you could summarize it in one word, repent. Some of the Gospels put it that way. He began to preach and he said, repent. And he gave the reason, for the kingdom of Christ has come. One word communicates the gist of his whole ministry. Repentance is what smoothing the rough road means. Repentance is what straightening the crooked road means. Repentance is what lowering those mountains and exalting the valleys mean. repentance, turning away from sin. And in a sense, it's then that acknowledge, I need this Messiah who's coming. I won't have the cleansing of my sin by repenting, but I need to know that I need this repentance. I need to turn away from sin. I can't have this mountain of greed in my heart. And it was urgent. That's the second thing. It was an urgent message. It was very simple, repent, and it was very urgent. Because we can say this because of the things that he said to the people, like in verse 7, when he called those people who were not entering the line, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? See, John the Baptist was saying there is a wrath to come. Anyone who is found in their sins and do not want to confess them and do not need a Savior, feel they don't need one, well, there will be a wrath on the day of judgment. And that day is coming. It will be soon. Another figure that he uses, verse 9, that the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. See, there's this sense of urgency. It's that the axe is not in the barn. The axe is not somewhere far. The axe is right at the root of the tree. And so if there's no fruit, there will be judgment soon. And so it was simple and it was urgent. But then there's a third thought about his message that summarizes his message that is very precious. The whole reality that people could stand in line and go to that river and be baptized showed that it was possible. It was possible to repent, and it was possible to be forgiven. And I'm not saying this meaning it's possible by the strength of the people going. But see, with that whole ceremony, it was being declared that if they kept their eyes upon this one who would, because see, this is what's important. He told those people, I'm not even worthy to be his slave, but this one who's coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so they understood what baptism was. Here they were going to that river saying, I've been stealing, I've been lying, and I'm not living like I should. And so John the Baptist would say, okay, look to the Messiah, wait upon him, and here's water upon you, washing away these sins in a symbolic way. We understand this. We understand that John was not declaring to them that that water had the power to do that. Or else he wouldn't say that there's someone mightier than I who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And this is where the possibility of cleansing was. I'm just doing a ceremony. But if you look to Jesus and trust in him, he will cleanse you with the Holy Spirit. That's what baptize means, a washing. He will wash you with the Holy Spirit. So it was a simple message, an urgent message, but it was also a possible truth. And then fourthly, it was also, we could say, foolproof. That's the word I found to try to express this that I will explain right now. John was making it very clear that anyone who had a sincere desire to repent could evaluate his own heart and know if he did repent or not. Especially when he tells them, the very brood of vipers that he's accusing, he says in verse 8, therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And we also see what that fruit of repentance is. And we spoke of the negative because we're thinking of mountains and valleys. Those are the sins that need to be mortified. But let's go back to the questions they asked and the answers that were given. And won't we find fruit worthy of repentance? See, someone who says, okay, I need to give one of my tunics. I have two. There's someone without it. I need to give one of these to them. Yes, that will be a fruit of your repentance. And so if I keep it to myself, that's greed and that's a mountain. But if I give it to him, that is compassion and that is fruit. And then John the Baptist is making very clear, it's not that when you give it, you are saved. Not at all. When you give it, you show you have compassion. And compassion is a fruit that there's been repentance. And then go back to those who said, well, what do we do? We're tax collectors. What do we do? And Jesus says, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Jesus was telling them, be honest. See, the sin of dishonesty was the valley of corruption that had to be exalted. But once it's exalted, what is it? It's a life of honesty. It's a life of telling the truth. And that's fruit of repentance. Again, it's not that now, as you try to be honest, you'll be saved by that power. No, no, no. But if you really want to live an honest life, it is a fruit that your heart has been repentant of sin. And then the soldiers, when they asked, what shall we do? And he said, not to intimidate and not to accuse falsely, to be content. Well, to not intimidate means that they're to be kind. And to be content, that's contentment. And so you see, John was giving the fruit and saying, listen, if you live your life where there is compassion and honesty and kindness and contentment, these are fruit of repentance. And if we don't see these things in our lives, it's indicating that we're not repenting. And it's indicating that we need Jesus, either to be saved to begin with or to grow in our salvation. And so these were four things. And it's the last thing about this message. It was solemn. You'll agree that it was solemn. Not only did he use that example of the axe that's laid to the root, but then at the very end, when he's speaking about Jesus, did you notice what happens? He speaks about Jesus, that he's mightier than I. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 17, it's not just that he's using this as a figure in his own message. He's putting it already, as it were, in the very words of Jesus. Look what he says. His, meaning the Messiah's winnowing fan, that's verse 17, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He goes to the Lord Jesus. He bypasses all of his life and even his suffering and his death and goes to Jesus as a judge. And he says he is the judge, and one day he will put the chaff and separate it from the wheat. So this means this is solemn and this is serious. And what is this all meant to do? It's meant to make their hearts and even our hearts yearn for this Lord Jesus, to be in the right terms with him. Remember how John says, as soon as you start reading the book of John, we hear that the Lord Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. They received him not. Who are those? Those are people who were not liking the thought that, are you trying to say I'm a sinner? If you did not come to give Israel freedom from the Romans, if you came to deliver me from my sins, I'm not a slave to sin, to be delivered from sin. You're calling me a sinner? So everybody who didn't want to get wet, who didn't want to go into that line, confess their sins, they received him not. But remember, if we read there in John, the continuation of that very verse, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So these are people who didn't want to be ready. They didn't want to acknowledge their sins. They didn't want to go into that line of John the Baptist. But then verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. And who are those who received him? To those who believe in his name. And what we have here, and I'll just end with this, what Jesus is doing, what the Word is doing here, is showing that a message of repentance and a message of faith are harmonious with each other. When John was in essence telling people to repent, he was also saying, believe. Believe in Jesus. To receive the Savior, you must have a heart of repentance. And John is showing that all those who received were those who believed. This means, some pastors have put it this way, that our faith must be contrite and our repentance must be believing. If ever anybody says to you, but what? How can we be saved by faith and repentance? Aren't you adding something to faith? No, because true faith is repentant. And it's like this. I think a visible sign is very is very helpful. Here are the people all in the water, and they're coming out of the water. So they've acknowledged their sins. They've been realizing, okay, I need to stop all this stealing. I need to stop all this lying. And then you think of John saying, behold the Lamb of God. And what were they supposed to do now? Follow Jesus. And then that's faith. And they looked to that river, and that was the washing of their sins. And it's like as they walk towards Jesus, they're just leaving those sins behind. And even as there's new sin, because it always happens, well, then I need Jesus to wash my feet again. But I want Jesus. So we walk toward Him, and we hate sin. We walk towards Jesus, we walk away from sin. Faith and repentance, they are hand in hand. And this was the ministry of this John the Baptist. I pray that the Lord blesses us, even as we evangelize others, that we would evangelize and like John the Baptist did, where we show the reality of sin, but we show the hope that in Christ there is cleansing, there is pardon. And it's through repentance and through faith in Jesus. Next time, Lord willing, we will arrive where Jesus comes to be baptized. And John does not understand it. Why would he need to be baptized? He should do that to me. I'm the sinner. He isn't. And we'll see the beginning of the ministry of Christ next time, Lord willing. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that the message of John was simple. And even as it was urgent, we pray, Lord, that Thou would urge it upon our hearts. We all have loved ones that we've been evangelizing. We pray, O Lord, would Thou urge it upon their hearts to look to Christ. And that this may encourage all of us, Lord, that this forgiveness that comes through looking to Jesus with a repentant heart does cleanse us from our sins. It delivers us from sin and even from the domination of sin. It is possible to repent. It is possible to believe, but only through the Spirit's power in us. So we plead, O Lord, do this work in us. Help us to be continuously repenting and continuously growing in our faith. And give it, Lord, to those who still are not saved and still have not repented. And we pray, Lord, that we would share Christ with this whole entire world. Help us, Lord, to have opportunities. Help us to look for opportunities. And we pray that even as we do share, that Thou, Lord, would give the increase, that Thou would water by the Holy Spirit the seeds that are implanted. But we pray, Lord, that we would speak, that we would share the gospel, and that we would have opportunities even to preach in diverse places. We pray that Thou would give the hunger also to the hearts of many to hear about Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.